You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Let's get into our text. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 18 to 23. And I'm going to read this to you, and then we'll get into it. So turn with me to verse 18, chapter 2. We're going to read all the way to verse 23. Here's what it says. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now, what's going on here in this passage? Paul is writing the whole book of Colossians to disagree, to correct. There has been an individual or a group of individuals who have risen up within the church in Colossae, and they are teaching something that Paul doesn't like, and he's writing to disagree with them. Essentially, part of what they are teaching is this. They're saying, hey, Jesus is good, the gospel is good, God is good, all that's good. But if you really want to grow, if you really want to see transformation in your life, if you really want to enter into kind of the deep inner spiritual circle, if you kind of want to attain this, you know, super status of spirituality, then you need to adopt these certain practices. You need to have these certain experiences. And the emphasis of growth has moved away from what Paul has taught and what Jesus has taught, and that is, it's moved away from Jesus. Growth wasn't any longer about who Jesus was and what he has done and about his church, but it had become about effort, it had become about experience and things that we do. Now, as we've been looking at this, I was looking at this text, and I kind of had this question that I started thinking about, wondering, what was it that was so appealing about this? I mean, it was working. Whatever they were doing was working enough to where enough people were beginning to follow this false teaching that Paul had to write the letter, right? So a letter had to be written because enough people were beginning to become a part of this movement. Have you wondered what was it about their teaching that was so alluring? What was it about it that actually was winning people over? And the answer we find in our text today, and it is this, it's essentially that they were kind of tapping in to their desire to grow. They were tapping in, they were kind of, you know, stroking that ego of growth and self-sufficiency and saying, hey, if you do these certain things, then you'll see transformation. And that can be an alluring thing. It can be very alluring when people come in and say, if you do this, then you'll really begin to see growth and change and transformation in your life. I mean, think about just our culture and our city. How much money is made off of us from giving these promises that if you buy this, if you do this, if you try this method, if you do this workout, this diet, this thing, then your life will change, then you'll be transformed. Then you'll find completeness and wholeness in life. I mean, it works. It's an alluring prospect for your life to be changed. I mean, how many times have, even as just a Christian, like as a Christian, have you ever wondered, man, like, am I really growing? Like, if I really examine my life, am I really growing? Am I really seeing transformation? Am I changing? Am I becoming more joyful Am I a more joyful person than I was 10 years ago? The temptations that I face, have I really like grown in like saying no to things and saying yes to the right things? I mean, I can confess to you right now, there's been times in my life in the past where I have sincerely wondered, I don't think I've grown at all. I think I'm getting worse with whatever it is I'm trying. I mean, I remember when my first year in full-time ministry, waking up late at night thinking, I think I'm worse than I was when I first became a Christian. Like, whatever I'm doing is not working. Paul, what we see in this text is so beautiful, and it's the simplicity of what's at the core of what really causes true growth in our life. And as we look at it, here's the three things we're going to see. The root of our growth, how not to grow, and what true growth looks like. So let's get into it. The root of our growth, verse 18, you'll notice the first five words are, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. Now, those can be some alarming words. I mean, when I first read that and saw that I was going to teach this passage, I said, let no one disqualify you. If that's all you look at, that can be alarming. You can say, wait, whoa. Are you saying that I can be disqualified? I thought I've heard, you know, along the way that we're saved by grace through faith. I thought once we're in, we're secure for eternity. It's not what I've done, it's what Jesus has done. What is this business about being disqualified? Well, one thing that'll help you understand what's happening is this word disqualify in the original language carries this meaning of being an umpire. And Dick Lucas, who wrote a good commentary on this book, says this phrase essentially means, do not come under, do not let anyone rule over you with a false accusation about your standing before God. Let no one come over you as like a bad umpire and make false verdicts about who you are. Don't come under that kind of thing. Now the whole false, if you think about it, the whole false accusation thing, the whole wrongful accusation kind of theme is kind of hot right now in our culture, in the media. I mean, there was the Serial podcast. There's the How to Make a Murderer on the Netflix. There's all these other ones popping up. There's these different documentaries about guys who, like, when you watch the show, appear as if they've been wrongfully accused. And that is a captivating story. Like when you think about the fact that here's a guy sitting in jail for like 10 years or however many years these guys are in jail, and it could be that they didn't do anything wrong, that they don't deserve to actually be there. I mean, can you imagine that for yourself? Just kind of imagine one day you're sitting in jail and you know you shouldn't be there. You know you should not be sitting in this jail, that you're innocent. The crazy thing is how often all of us, myself included, everyone in this room, how we all allow ourselves to come under wrongful accusations all the time. How our culture, how the world, it's speaking to us. These wrongful accusations that we allow to form our life, to shape us, to affect the decisions that we make. Wrongful accusations like, man, if you don't have that kind of job, you're worthless. If you don't have that kind of body, you're less valuable. If you don't get that status or that role at your workplace, you're not going to be as valuable as a person. If you don't have this amount of money or this kind of house or this kind of car or this kind of life, if you're not in that social circle, if you haven't gotten that degree or this thing or that thing, whatever, then you're less valuable. We just kind of swim in that. In a spiritual sense, what's happening is these people have come in and they've kind of flipped the gospel upside down. And they've said, here's the system, here's the lie, here's the wrongful accusation, that your qualification with God is based on your performance. It was performance-based instead of the truth, which is grace-based. essentially said, if you perform, if you grow, if you change, then you'll be qualified. Which is the opposite of the gospel that we live under, which says you're qualified. We've already seen it, Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. God has already, past tense, qualified you by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You're qualified. It's done. You have the highest status you could possibly ever have, which is child of God, if you are in Christ. And Paul is saying, no, do not come under a performance mentality where you think you'll be qualified through what you do. Yes, what we do should be amazing and should be awesome, and we should strive and work hard and do good on this earth, but out of the fact that we're already qualified. Just this week, I had a lunch set up with a friend, and this friend, he's in the restaurant business. I'm not. I don't know anything about the restaurant business, but he is, and he does. And so he wanted to go to his favorite place for lunch. I had never been there for lunch, and so I showed up to this place for lunch, and I beat him. I was there a few minutes early, and I walk in, and the hostess was standing there. She was nice, and she just said, hey, do you have a reservation? And I thought, it kind of caught me off guard, because I've never been, I mean, I've lived here 5 years. I've never had to get a reservation for lunch in Austin, you know? And so I thought, oh no, I didn't get a reservation. I looked, it was kind of crowded, and I thought, it's really cold outside. And she was like, well, do you think your friend, who are you coming with? I said, well, yeah, check him. So I gave him his name, and she checked it out. He didn't get a reservation either. And she just says this, she says, I'm sorry, you're going to have to sit outside if you want to eat here. I mean, it was cold. It was one of those cold days, windy, cedar fever blowing out there. I mean, it's just like, who wants to be cast out into the Austin cold cedar fever? You know, nobody wants that. And so I'm like, oh no, like, what are we going to do? And so then my friend, he walks through the door, and I kid you not, she sees him, and I think he's more of a big deal than I realize. And so she sees him, and she kind of, I noticed that she, it gets her attention. And so she's like, oh, hey. And so he walks over, and she's like, oh, yeah. So you guys need a table for two? And I'm just like, yeah, I've already established that. I mean, what are we talking about here? And he's like, yeah, we need a table for two. She's, oh, yeah, right here. And so literally she walks us straight to a table. And I'm just like, oh, hello, you know? And she kind of looks over like, you know, what are we going to do? And so we sit down, and we enjoy this meal. I got access. All of a sudden, I wasn't qualified to sit inside, and now I was. Why? Not because of anything I had done, not because of anything I was going to do, but because I was in relationship with this friend. In the same way, we are the root of our growth, the root of the change in our hearts and minds always goes back to that we are in Christ. And being placed in Christ, legally, we are forgiven, we are redeemed, we are righteous, we are blameless before God. And it's out of that truth that we are fully accepted, fully loved by God, that we are now actually able to grow. Because it's not about earning, it's not about achieving, it's already been done. So we grow in and out of that. So what was it that they were teaching specifically that gives us a picture of how not to grow? Well, turn with me to verse 18 through 19 and you get a good picture. How do we not grow? We don't grow through, here's a couple words, asceticism, worship of angels, visions, and here's a key one here, disconnected from Christ and the church. Not holding fast to Jesus, who is the head, and the church, which is the body of Christ. So what does all this mean? Asceticism. Asceticism is basically extreme religious discipline. If you've seen the Da Vinci Code from long ago, the Catholic guy, he's whipping himself whenever he sins. That's kind of a crazy form of asceticism. There's simpler versions we'll get into. But asceticism is basically the extreme discipline, religious discipline. I'm just going to really work hard to be holy, to grow. Worship of angels, what was going on with that? We don't know for sure. A couple options could be they could have been suggesting that you pray to angels, that angels are like a good mediator between you and God. You're not holy enough to talk to God, so you need to really humble yourself and just pray to the angels. It could have been possibly that they were actually worshiping angels, that angels were incorporated with the worship, that you praise them for some reason. It could have been some random occult thing from the area or the region that we don't know about. Bottom line with the worship of angels, something other than Jesus becomes your mediator between you and God. Something other than just Jesus and his grace alone becomes your connection with God. Could be some spiritual experience, could be some practice or discipline, could it be a saint, it could be an old relative that you want to pray to. No, the only mediator we have with God is Jesus Christ. The fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus. Some modern day examples of this, and I want to warn you, some of these are kind of weird and extreme, but I do think all of them speak to little subtle ways that we get off track with our growth. One was I had a friend in college, and he will remain unnamed, but he had a calendar. And he had a certain specific indulgence that he was struggling with. And he thought if he were to take a black marker, and every time he fails at this particular sin, to black out the day on the calendar, thinking that if he sees enough of his sin and he feels guilty enough about it and ashamed enough of it, that that shame and that guilt would kind of motivate him to somehow get out of doing this particular indulgence. Instead, after a couple months, he just had a very black calendar with no change in his life. And he eventually said, "This isn't working," and he threw it out in the trash. And I'm glad that he did. Another example would be I had some friends. They were in a group that I was kind of leading, and I didn't know they were doing this. I didn't suggest this. I found out and told them to stop. But they had this list of accountability questions, right? You know, like, don't do this, do this, tell the truth. A lot of other things that guys might be struggling with. And they thought that if whenever they broke something on the accountability list, that what they should do is just take off their leather belt and be whipped across the back. Now, these were like normal suburban Aggies. You know, that don't... I shouldn't have shared that detail. I'm sorry. Don't let that affect your view of this thing. It has nothing to do with that. They were just normal, everyday guys, but it's like, what do we do? We think that, what were they thinking? They're thinking, if I punish myself enough, if I'm afraid enough of this consequence, then I won't do this anymore. Then I'll grow. We do that to ourselves. We do it to other people. We think, if I can scare them enough, if I can get them afraid enough, if I can make them think I'm going to bring down the boom on them, people that are close to us, we think that that will change their heart. It won't. Another one was a friend gave me a book once, and it was about being a disciplined, godly man. And a lot in it was good. I mean, there are a lot of really good disciplines, but the whole thesis of the book was, if you want to be a godly man, be more disciplined. Just organize your life better, you know, try harder, work harder, read the right books, do all these things. But in the middle of it, I look back. Never once did it talk about Jesus being like the center of what a godly life, you know, compels you to be. Never once about the Holy Spirit. It didn't talk about, you know, dependence upon God. It was all about our own effort. If you notice in verse 19, we grow with a growth that is from God. We grow with a growth that is from God. If our effort and discipline and just exertion is at the center of us growing, it won't happen. Last example would be, there's this kind of idea that I did this once. I went to school a month early and I thought, if I'm just alone and away from the world and away from the church, just me and my Bible and my relationship with God, kind of like me in the woods, Mr. like isolated monk, then I'll really grow. I thought that. And for a month, I just tried to be alone and read the Bible. It was probably one of the loneliest, worst times of growth ever, because I was not holding fast. I was trying to hold fast to Jesus, without his body. Try to have a relationship with someone and all they've got is a head. That's hard. Weird. I mean, the body of Christ. We need community. A year and a half ago, or a little over that, before we had our child, it was a month out before Harper was going to come. And so we were kind of relaxed, like, we got a month, we're good to go. And so I was jogging this one afternoon. It was a Sunday, and I'm jogging, and so I've got my phone and my headphones, and I'm, you know, running on the trail near our house, and my wife, Megan, was out shopping. And so I'm running along, and for me, running, it's all about earning, I'll just be honest. I have no joy in it at all. I don't enjoy it. It's all about earning. It's more preventative earning. It's like I'm just trying to prevent certain things from happening, you know, to my body. And so, but it's just a drudgery because I'm just trying to earn, just trying to achieve. It's not out of any joy. And so there I am just kind of moping along, jogging. And my phone rings and I look and it's Megan and I'm like, oh, you know, so I answer, hey, how's it going? What are you doing? And so she's urgent. And she's like, and she's pregnant. And so she's like, the baby's on the way in a very intense way, you know, like the baby is on the way. Come pick me up right now. She's a very gentle, loving woman. But at that moment, she was like, get over here right now. And so in that moment, I mean, it's just like, boom, like something snapped. And man, I am trucking through my neighborhood. I mean, it's just like, wah, wah. I mean, I'm just like going for it, like Rocky, you know, one and two, and he's just kind of going. I mean, I'm just trucking. I remember one of my neighbors, I kind of saw him out, he's just like, what is up with Mark? What is he doing? Like, I'm just like, ah, you know, going for it. Okay, what was the difference between the last half of the run and the first half of the run? The first half of the run was, I'm just trying to earn, you know, I'm just trying to attain something. The last half is something had happened in history. Something had happened in history that was going to change everything. And man, I'll be honest, my heart was so full of joy and excitement, not just for what had happened in history, but for what was coming in the future. That this had been set, that something happened that was setting in motion, something coming that I was on my way to go see that was going to change everything. Guys, the gospel of Jesus, how not to grow. Is not this earning, trying to attain. No, it's out of something that's happened in history. Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He's come back from the dead. And if you're in him, you're redeemed, you're chosen, you're adopted, you're righteous. Like you are, God looks at you and he loves you, John 17, even as he loves the Son. He loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus. And that's never going to change. And he's coming back. He's coming back and he's going to fully eradicate sin and turn this earth into something totally new. And we get to enjoy it forever. If you really think about that, consider that, and that not just a little bit of ounce of joy doesn't begin to bubble up in your heart, you're not hearing it. You're missing it. We grow out of that, not out of trying to earn something through our discipline and effort. Lastly, what does true growth look like? It looks like heart change instead of behavior management. He refers to the asceticism again with the touching of things. All the emphasis is on what not to do. How we truly grow is through heart change. Verse 19, we hold fast to the head. We hold fast to Jesus and we hold fast to the body. This word hold fast, it's one word. It means basically to seize, to hold fast, to grab something with great intensity. Jesus uses it in a parable where he talks about how you would go down into a pit to rescue your little sheep and you would hold fast to it in order to pull it out. It's that kind of holding fast. We hold fast to Jesus. We hold fast and grasp who he is and what he has done. And we hold fast to the church. And we grow with the growth that is from God. It's a dependent relationship. We depend upon him and who he is, what he's done, and his church. You cannot grow alone. This whole thing, like we're going to go over there and get connected to a GC, we do that stuff and we have those so that you can be known and you can know other people, because the gospel changes us, but we can't even do that on our own. We need other people knowing us in a way where they can speak into our life and point us to the gospel and remind us of the gospel daily, weekly. It's why we come here as a community to gather before the gospel and confess our sin. And look at Jesus and look at the cross and take communion. Why? Because we need the gospel so much to be reminded of it, to change us, to form us. A guy named Thomas Chalmers, he was an old pastor from the 1800s. And he wrote a sermon that's very long and very hard to read. I honestly couldn't really understand it unless I read the abridged version, I confess. So I recommend the abridged version. If you can do the normal one, power to you. Essentially, here's the title of the sermon: The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He's talking about this very text, what's going on here. He's saying, if you think you can overcome these evil desires, bad habits, flaws, sins, just by trying to stop, it doesn't work that way. Your heart has affection. You have a longing for something. And so your heart is aimed at something, thinking this thing is going to provide the security, the love, the comfort that I need in life. And what he's saying is the only way you're going to grow is if you taste something greater, essentially. Is if you get your eyes on something that has the power to infuse a joy in you that shows you, no, this is better. The expulsive power of a new affection. And the ultimate affection is when that can free us and rescue us is the affection and the joy found in Jesus, in the gospel of Jesus. In layman's terms, it's kind of like a baby. If a baby is to grab like some kind of dangerous wire that could hurt it, what do all the little books say? They say, trade it out for something else. So if my daughter has some crazy thing that's going to hurt her, if I come along and just try to rip it out, it's going to be chaos, it won't really work. But if I come with some string cheese, she's going to be like, and Jesus is much better than cheese, but here's the deal. If we want to grow, we got to look to Jesus, fix our eyes on Jesus. Look to him in community. I'll close with this story and I'm done. It's one of my favorite salvation stories. It's this guy, Charles, that was his name. He grew up in the late 1800s and his father was a pastor, his grandfather was a pastor, but at 15 he was wrestling over his salvation. And he thought, there's no way that I can just believe, that's too easy, it's too simple, there's got to be more that I need to do to get right with God. And so one day he was on his way to church and it was snowing. And so he ducked into an old Methodist chapel that happened to be having a service that day. It was a room maybe similar to this, but it was almost completely empty. There was like maybe the first couple rows had some people in it. So he just kind of snuck in the back and sat in the back. And the speaker was a guest speaker. And he was talking about the passage, "Look to the Lord, all the earth, for your salvation." So he focused on this word, "look." And he kept saying, "Look to God for salvation." And he began to spin a little bit and he was saying, you know, it's easy to look. Anybody can look. You don't have to have education to look. Looking's easier than lifting a finger. Looking's easier than lifting a toe. Looking, and he just went on and on about how easy it is to just look. And that in looking at Jesus is the power to save. And he went on for about 10 minutes and then he saw this guy Charles sitting in the back and he stopped. And he looked straight at Charles, and he said, "Young man, you look miserable. You look very miserable." And the dude was like, it got his attention, and so now he's like locked in. And he said, "And you're gonna be miserable. You're gonna be miserable in life, and you're gonna be miserable in death unless you obey my text, which says, look to Jesus Christ." And then he just began to shout at him, "Look, look, look." And as he was shouting out, "Look, look, look," Charles, oh man, I lost my place. He basically, I don't know, I lost it, but he said, "I could have just stood up right there and sung with the angels because God regenerated his heart. He showed him it's just faith in Jesus. It's grace. It's not your works. It's looking to the finished work of Christ. He became known as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who was the most famous preacher of his day. He had to learn to look. Our text, our theme of this second chapter of Colossians, which says, just as you received Christ Jesus, continue to walk in him. How did you receive him? By faith. Just as you received Christ Jesus, continue to walk. Look to Jesus. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.